Matthew chapter 5, as we jump back into the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is describing what life in his kingdom looks like. And if you've been tracking with us for a few weeks, we saw early on that in Jesus' kingdom, it's the poor, not the powerful, who are blessed. It's the meek, not the strong, who will inherit the new heaven and the new earth, who will live in God's presence forever. And it's those who hunger and thirst, who long for and love righteousness, who are going to be completely satisfied, who are going to enjoy intimacy with God. And in Jesus' kingdom, it's the pure in heart, not the polluted, who will see God, who will truly be close to him and come to know him. Jesus says these kind of people, the poor, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are pure in heart, these kind of people are my people, and through them, I'm going to turn the world upside down, or better yet, right side up. Now, we're in a section of Jesus' talk where he gives six examples of how Jesus' followers are to live in his kingdom. And the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus didn't call it that, but we do. The Sermon on the Mount isn't just a list of moral edicts or commands to obey. Jesus is describing a whole new way of living. And in verses 21 to 48, he says six times, referring to the Torah or quoting the Torah, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Now, when Jesus, who is God, quotes Torah, and he says, "But I say to you," you know you have the definitive interpretation of the scripture. You know you have God's heart. So listen up today as we walk through these. Now, last week, if you were here, we looked at the first one where Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," where Jesus dealt with anger. And if you were here, it isn't just pulling the trigger and taking somebody's life that can land you in hell. Calling them an idiot, hating them in your heart will bring the same result. Because God's heart is that we love people and that we live in right relationship with people. Now today we're going to look at numbers 2, 3, and 4, where Jesus addresses lust, adultery, divorce, and oaths, all in one sermon. So fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. Okay, verse 27. I say all in one sermon. Thank you, John Mark. Yes, I preached in the Sermon on the Mount, I don't know, five, six years ago, and I did three sermons on this section. So we're going to look at it in one. Here we go, 27. "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." These words of Jesus here in verse 27 Jesus is referring to the seventh of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit what? Adultery. Now, adultery, the Greek word here, it means unlawful sexual sin that violates the marriage vow. Now, lest someone think here, "Hey, I'm not married, so it's okay for me to fool around." The Bible clearly teaches in multiple places that all sex outside of marriage is sin. If you're not married, there should be complete abstinence. Now, today in our society, a guy starts, you know, dating a girl, and after the second or third date, you know, he basically, "If you love me, you will." It's almost expected that the girl will have sex with him. And gals give their purity away thinking, "Well, he'll love me and he'll marry me when in reality, all you're doing is giving him a reason not to marry you and breaking God's law in the process. Now, one of the reasons people aren't getting married as much anymore today is because they're fulfilling themselves sexually by committing all kinds of immorality. Internet pornography, one-night stands, masturbation, friends with benefits, all kinds of forms of sex, yet missing out on intimacy, which God designed to be enjoyed with a couple within the bonds of marriage. Now, God's intent behind the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," is to protect the sanctity of marriage and the beauty of sex within marriage. And the seventh commandment is to be coupled with the tenth commandment, "Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife." God's design for marriage, and many of you are married here today, is the union of one man and one woman committed and faithful to each other for life. And by the way, that's God's definition of marriage. That's the scripture's definition of marriage. Our society's trying to redefine marriage. And no matter what people say to you, you need to go back to Jesus' definition of marriage. The one of the scriptures is the right one. One man and one woman committed and faithful to each other for life. And within that bond, that commitment, that secure place, the sexual relationship is to be thoroughly enjoyed. God created sex. He created sexuality, and he said it is what? Good. It is good. It was his idea. God celebrates sexuality within marriage. Read the Song of Solomon. And it's an awesome thing to experience within between a husband and a wife. Now, in the Old Testament, adulterers and adulteresses were to be put to death. Leviticus 20:20 says that's how serious God is about adultery. Now, the one who created sex has the right to establish the boundaries within which it is to be enjoyed. And God does that, listen, not to rob us, not to say, hey, I know you'd like to have a really good time, but I'm not going to let you do that because I want to make you miserable. No, not to rob us, but to protect us and bless us. Now, while the world and our society in particular moves further and further away from God's explicit prohibition against infidelity in marriage and sexual immorality of all kinds, Jesus moves in the opposite direction. He brings his listeners back to God's original intent behind his commandments, to God's heart, saying here that formal adherence to the law isn't enough. He lifts the bar even higher when he says, look at 28 again, but I say to you, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, it's normal for a man to notice an attractive woman, say she's beautiful or she's gorgeous. And it's normal, vice versa, for a woman to notice a handsome, buffed man, of which I am not. But anyway, it's normal. Nothing wrong with that. God designed that. He created beautiful people. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. The phrase, look again at 28, everyone who looks on a woman, that word there in Greek, it means a constant, concentrated stare with the purpose of lusting. One translation puts it this way, he who gazes on a woman to lust for her. Another translation, he who keeps on looking with the purpose of lusting for her. One old-time preacher put it this way, it's not the first look that's the problem, it's the second long look. Jesus says this kind of lustful gaze is a violation of the seventh commandment, saying in verse 28, he's committed adultery with her already in his heart. To say, as a man or a woman, I haven't actually committed adultery, I didn't have the affair, I just envisioned it, I just imagined it, I just fantasized about it, but I didn't do it, so I'm okay. Jesus says, no, you're not. Both will bring God's judgment. Now, as in the case of murder and anger, I mean, they both were going to bring God's judgment, but murder is worse. So the actual act of adultery is worse, but yet both fantasizing and adultery in the heart will still bring God's judgment. Now, lust has always been a problem since the fall. In every culture, every society, every nation, every city, nothing's new. But in our world today, where sex is used to sell just about anything, things are out of control. Would you agree? Let me give you some of the latest statistics on pornography. 43% of all internet users regularly view pornographic material. That's nearly half. 72% of them are male, 28% are female. This is a growing problem among women as well. And you may be here today and don't feel condemned. Just listen up. God wants to help you. Americans spend $13.6 billion on the porn industry every year. The average age of first exposure, parents, listen to this, is 11 years old. Usually when kids are doing homework, they do some kind of internet search, they come across it. 80% of 15 to 17-year-olds have had multiple exposures to online porn, which is why you need to guard your home, guard your heart, watch over your kids. Christian men, you say, well, hey, my husband's Christian, or you say, I'm a believer. Christian men who have viewed porn in the last week, estimated to be 53%. 53% of guys who say, I love Jesus and I follow Jesus, viewed pornography this past week. Christian families who say porn is a major problem in their homes, 47%. Now, I preached through this text in 2005, 6 years ago, and I gave the statistics then. Do you think the statistics I just gave you are better or worse? Worse. This is a growing problem, which is nothing surprising, because 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, the Bible says, in the last days, evil men will proceed from bad to worse. It's not going to get better as far as wickedness goes until Jesus invades heaven and earth and comes crashing down. Now, on top of all this stuff, here's the interesting thing. 90% of Americans believe adultery is morally wrong. Houston, we have a problem. Something's wrong here. If these statistics are true, and yet we think adultery is wrong. There's a famous old-time preacher, he's with Jesus now, Vance Havner. He used to be the most quoted American preacher. He said this a long time ago, quote, I used to say that civilization was going to the dogs, but I've quit saying that out of respect for dogs. The guy was the master of the one-liner. He said, today, mankind is guilty of some things beneath the dignity of any dog. I love that. Plus, I love my dog. But anyway, don't insult my dog. It goes without saying here that while Jesus is addressing married men, what he says here applies to married women also. And any attempt by a single person to disrupt a marriage is equally sin. And also, while Jesus is focusing on the one who looks with lust, it's also wrong to be one, and I say this lovingly to you gals, who purposefully dresses or tries to draw that look. There are a lot of young people in this church, a lot of young gals, a lot of attractive young gals, and there are a lot of young guys that really are attempting to walk with Jesus, and as a father, I appeal to you girls, be careful how you dress. Don't make it even more difficult for these guys. And some girls know exactly what they're doing. Other girls don't have a clue. If you don't have a clue, talk to an older woman, all right? The Bible says older women teach younger women how to love God. And so that's what you ought to do. God's heart is for fidelity and purity. It's the pure in heart who will see God, who will know him intimately and enjoy him fully. Jesus goes on, 29, look at your Bible. And if your right eye makes you stumble, he says, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. 30, and if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, he says in 29, if your right eye makes you stumble. That's a very important word. The word stumble here has to do with the setting of a trap or a snare. It comes from a Greek word, skandalon, which was the stick in the trap that would spring up and seal the trap when an animal went in. Just a typical animal trap with food inside. The animal goes inside, the stick drops, and the animal's caught. Jesus is saying if something or someone is causing you to be trapped or ensnared, do whatever it takes to escape. Be drastic about it. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, obviously, Jesus is using hyperbole here, extreme exaggeration to make his point. He obviously does not mean literally, because if you lost your right eye, you could still sin with your left eye. My dad lost an eye. He was in the shower in an old house that shower handles, you don't see them anymore. They're round knobs now. They used to be like this. And he slipped in the shower and fell on one and lost an eye. And so he got a glass. Oh, here comes my breakfast. Yes. But ask my kids. Ask John Mark. One of his favorite memories. Elizabeth, you probably remember this too. Papa, take out your eye. And he'd take it out and show it to him. Awesome. Yeah. So. But here's the deal. My dad lost an eye, but he could still drive. His depth perception wasn't too good, but he could do it. But if you think about what Jesus is saying, if you sin four times, and how many of us have sinned a lot more than four times? All of us. Four times, you're blind and you have no hands. And you still have problem. Oh, I can see you've sinned more than four times, right? So, you still have a problem. Because you would not have solved the problem because it's a problem of the heart. You can be physically blind and still have lust as your number one sin issue. More on that later. Jesus goes on, and here's the third time in this sequence of six that he says, you have heard that it was said. 31. He moves on to divorce. And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now here in verses 31 and 32, Jesus is referring back to Deuteronomy 24. There's no time to turn there this morning, but if you note takers want to jot it down, go back later and read Deuteronomy 24, the first part. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees were divided into two camps or two groups. They differed on the interpretation of the beginning part of Deuteronomy 24, specifically the Hebrew word uncleanness, if a husband found uncleanness in his wife. They differed. The conservative group believed that a husband could only divorce his wife if she was unfaithful to him, if she committed adultery. That was the uncleanness. The liberal group believed that it was any kind of indecency. That's another translation, indecency. Basically, just about anything at all, like she just burned my toast. I don't like her cooking anymore, or she just doesn't please me anymore. She's indecent to me. In fact, the Pharisees in the Talmud said this, and I quote, a bad wife is like leprosy to her husband. What is the remedy? Let him divorce her and be cured of his leprosy. And so in Jesus' day, there was this quick and easy divorce. The man could say three times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. As you can imagine, this liberal view was quite popular with the guys who wanted to satisfy their lustful desires and trade their wife in on a younger, more attractive model. And Jesus comes along and he says, you guys got it all wrong. You're missing God's heart. You're totally strayed away from my Father's will. Now remember, these verses we just read on divorce immediately follow what Jesus just said about lust and adultery. He's tying the two together. Now, I wish we had time today to deal with the subject of divorce in greater detail, but we don't. If you want a more thorough teaching on divorce, if you want to know Solid Rock's position on the subject, there's a podcast you can check into last year through 1 Corinthians. I did a message called Divorce in the Heart of God. We made a bunch of copies of it today up at the front desk. You can pick them up there for free, or you can just go on the website and listen to the podcast. In Matthew 19, Jesus addresses divorce in greater detail than he does right here. And there he says, Moses permitted this giving of a certificate of divorce, not because it was God's will, not because it was God's heart, it never was, but because of the, quote, hardness of men's hearts. Moses permitted it because of selfishness, because of meanness, because of the hardness of hearts. Now, divorce is a painful, pressing issue. I doubt there is anybody here today who hasn't either been through it personally or someone in your family, extended family, has been through divorce. In fact, if divorce has touched your extended family anyway, would you raise your hand? Just look around here. Basically, I'm raising my hand as well, just everywhere. Now here and elsewhere, Jesus sets his face firmly against divorce. He tells us where he lands on the issue. He doesn't give his blessing to quick and easy divorce, the kind that the Pharisees were doing and teaching. He takes divorce so seriously that with only one exception, he calls all remarriage after divorce adultery in this passage here. Now in Matthew 19, when Jesus was asked about divorce, the Pharisees came to him, Jesus, is it lawful for us to divorce our wives for any reason at all? He answered that question by going back to the beginning. He said, guys, let's go back further than Deuteronomy. Let's go back to Genesis. Let's go back to when God created marriage. And Jesus answers their question by saying, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Jesus adds, consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. He said, my Father's original intention was oneness, and it is not to be separated. That covenant is not to be broken. Marriage is more than a legal contract. It's a lifelong covenant made before God between a man and a woman. That's why I encourage people to get married in the church with witnesses. It's not just a legal contract. It's a covenant before Almighty God. One man and one woman who are to remain committed to each other and faithful to each other until death do they part. The Pharisees were preoccupied with divorce, justifying getting rid of their wives by appealing to the legality of the certificate. Jesus is all about the beauty and sanctity of marriage. He said, my Father created this beautiful thing, and he was all about that. The Bible never condones divorce. It never commands divorce. It only permits divorce in the case of sexual immorality. Even when there's been adultery, God's heart is always for reconciliation, if at all possible. Forgiveness should be extended. All possible attempts at reconciliation need to be made before divorce is even considered. Many marriages have survived even adultery. I say that because right now at Solid Rock, there's a rash, a fresh wave of people wanting out of their marriages. Not just men, women. And all ages, some young, just been married a couple years, and some married 25, 26 years. And some of them, the godly ones, actually talked to us about it. They want our blessing. They want God's blessing on ending this marriage because they're miserable. And then, of course, what they're thinking is, I need to get out of this, and then I can marry someone else, and I'll be happy. And I'm so proud of one couple where it went so far as they got separated, and the guy said, I think I have grounds for, you know, I don't like that word, but I think I have God's blessing to divorce. And he asked three of our pastors. We all said, no, you don't. No, you don't. No, you don't. And he said, okay, then I'm going back. And he's back with his wife. Thank Jesus for people like that. A bunch of other people say, forget you. Who are you? Who's the church? I'm going to do whatever I want. Or they disappear, do whatever they want, then show up in another church thinking everything's okay. And if that's you, I'm not trying to condemn you. I'm just saying, make sure that you've asked God's forgiveness and you're right with God. And man, this is a serious, serious issue. Now, let's keep going because we got a lot to cover. As we come to verse 33, this is now the fourth time Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. Again, revealing God's definitive interpretation, revealing God's heart behind his laws, what true righteousness is. And here he talks about keeping your word, about oaths. 33, again, you've heard it say, have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil. Now, in verse 33, Jesus is making reference to verses from the Torah regarding the making and keeping of vows. He's referring to Leviticus 19, Numbers 30, Deuteronomy 23. An oath or a vow is simply invoking the name of something or someone greater than the person making the vow to affirm that what is being said is true. Now, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees had developed this elaborate system of various oaths. God had never developed a system. They developed a system, some of which they said were more binding than others. They swore by the temple, or they swore by the gold in the temple, by heaven, by earth, by the hair on their head. But an oath calling on God as witness was the most binding of all, for it invited God himself to witness the truthfulness to what was being said, or to avenge it if it wasn't. Today, we might say, with God as my witness. Or, I know I didn't tell the truth last time, but I swear on a stack of Bibles. You ever heard that? I swear on a stack of Bibles, a mile high. I know I lied to you last time. Or as little kids, we used to say, cross my heart, hope to die. Remember that? Stick a needle in my eye. What's kind of cross my heart? I'm really telling you the truth. God never commanded his people to make vows or swear oaths, only that if you did, you were to do it in God's name, and you better be careful to keep it. Abraham made oaths. Even God himself made oaths on certain occasions, Genesis chapter 22. But Jesus says in verse 34, look at it. He says, I say to you, make no oath at all. Jesus is saying, just be honest. Just tell the truth all the time. Tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. When you say yes, when you mean yes, say yes. And if If the answer is no, say no. Just speak the truth. As Jesus followers, we ought to be the kind of people who are so honest, we never have to invoke an oath to get people to believe us. Now, parents, a bunch of you are parents here today. This is something my dad modeled for me, and Diane and I tried to teach our kids to tell the truth, period. And to tell the truth no matter what the cost. Because a lot of times we lie to try to stay out of trouble. And any of you who have little kids know what this is like. I had four. They're not little anymore, but I have many stories, which I could tell you. I won't tell a John Mark story, but his next sister, Rebecca, who isn't here today, maybe she will listen. But when she was like four or five, she was with these beautiful brown eyes. And she called me Daddy. She still calls me Daddy. Melts my heart every time. She knows it works. But I remember one time of many, she was the one that would kind of sneak off quietly and disappear. And where did Rebecca go? And she was getting into trouble. But she'd taken something. I don't know what it was, a cookie she wasn't supposed to have or something. And she had it behind her back and she was walking by me. I said, Rebecca, what's in your hand? Nothing. And nothing meant something. And what she was doing was not telling me the truth because she didn't want to get in trouble. We make the same mistake as adults, would you agree, if we're not careful? It's wrong to say, Jesus is saying, let your yes be yes and your no, no, be honest. It's wrong to say, if I tell the truth, what really happened, I'll be in big trouble, so I'll just keep quiet. If you're a businessman, if it costs you a sale, if it costs you money, or if it costs us a friendship or whatever, let your yes be what? Yes, speak the truth. I actually had a pastor tell me one time, I was having a conversation with him about a guy who had had an affair. He'd stopped the affair, but his wife didn't know about it. And the pastor told this guy, don't tell your wife. I said, what? He said, oh, if she tells, she doesn't know about it. What she doesn't know won't hurt her. And if she finds out, it might blow their marriage up. So I told him not to tell her. I said, no! The guy has sinned against God and he's sinned against his wife. He's never going to be filled with the Spirit or walking with God until he's come clean in absolute repentance. He needed to be honest and tell the truth no matter what the consequences. And maybe that was said for somebody here today. I just beg you to just come clean in humility and brokenness and say I blew it, and there'll be forgiveness definitely from God and hopefully from the person you're asking forgiveness of. Now, we could take an entire morning on this subject, oaths and speaking the truth. And maybe we should have, because I hear from our youth pastors, from our college pastor Ian, and from our high school pastor, that this is a huge problem amongst the younger generation. Just kind of flip about making commitments. Hey, yeah, I said I'd be there, but something better came up. I didn't show. Here in the church, people sign up to be a children's worker, and they just don't show up. And Steve's wife, Vicky's running around crazy, working all the gatherings because 20 people didn't show up who were on the list to show up. They just decided not to show up. Jesus is saying, no, let your yes be yes. If you say you're going to do something, follow through and do it. Be a person of honesty. And if you have to break a commitment, call and let the person know. Be honest. God desires, Psalm 51:6 says, truth in the innermost being. The Bible says God cannot lie. And because we follow Jesus, who is the truth, Jesus said, I'm the way, the what? Truth and the life. If we're following him, we ought not lie. Anything less than absolute truth is unacceptable to him. Now, we made it through adultery, lust, divorce, and oaths. But we're not done yet. Okay. As we wind down, we're all guilty. We've all blown it. We're all mess ups. I plead guilty with you. We've all looked with lust in our hearts. We've all broken vows. With a standard this high, who can plead not guilty? What can we do? And I want to give you three things this morning. And if you're taking notes, write them down. And if you're not taking notes, write them down. Now, I'm going to assume, you guys, because you're all good looking, and those of you in the video venue, you look good too, I think. But anyway, I'm going to assume that if you're here and you're married, that you want to have a great marriage. I'm going to assume that all of you, if not 99% of you, aren't committing adultery right now or thinking about it, that you're just saying, I just want to have a great marriage. What can I do? And so I want to speak to that today too. There are three things you can do, whether you've been married 1 year or 29 years or whatever, or if you want to be married someday, write these things down. Three things. This is for if you're single, if you are married, if you, whatever. Number one, watch over your heart. Watch over your heart. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says this, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." From it flow the springs of life. Another translation says, "Guard your heart. Above all else, guard your heart." Why? Because anger, lust, adultery, divorce, lying, all begin in the heart. Jesus said, out of the heart come adulteries, fornications, lying. It all begins in the heart. We need a new heart. And the good news is that's what Jesus is in the business of doing. Changing you from the inside out. Coming to live inside of you when you confess your need for him and ask him to save you. He comes to live in you by his spirit. And he gives you a new power, a new heart. He changes you. He takes your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh, a heart of tenderness and love for God. Watch over your heart and watch over your eyes. If you read Proverbs 4, and I encourage you to do that later, I read it every month when I get to chapter 4, I read it again. But after saying watch over your heart, it says watch over your eyes and your mouth and your feet. Watch over your heart, watch over your eyes. Jesus isn't saying you will never feel the impulse to lust or notice it when someone attractive walks in front of you. That's impossible. What he commands us to do is to refrain from fantasizing, from that lustful imagination. Watch over your heart. Walk in obedience to God, in communion with God, walking through your day with him, thinking of him, loving him. And when you come to a decision point, make a decision with his help. If not, you're going to drift away. We sang a song at the 8 o'clock gathering. I don't think we sang it at this one. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, now take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Prone to wander. We're all prone. I don't know about you. I've noticed if I'm not pursuing God, I'm drifting away from God. I got to watch over my heart with all of my strength, and I've got to watch over my eyes. You know, a while ago, I was finished working out at the gym I work out at, and I plopped down on a bench. I was getting ready to leave, and I'm gathering my things. Like, glancing to my left is a magazine, it's a mainstream magazine, which like many of its kind was using sex to increase its sales. On the cover was a photo of a young, airbrushed, sexy-looking, scantily clad female. And the words right next to it were, "The sex issue. 70 pictures you won't soon forget." And I thought, I'll bet. And like any man, there's the bait dangling. The magazine was carefully and craftily designed to go fishing for men like me. Ultimately, Satan is behind it. And this is the lure flashing in front. And so I reached over and I grabbed the magazine and I tossed it as far away as I could, real quick. Every man has been there, and women, you've been there with other temptations, perhaps even pornography. In that case, by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit, and the reminders and warnings of the Scriptures, I didn't bite. Unfortunately, all of us have at times blown it. We've succumbed to the temptation. We've taken a bite from the apple. Watch over your heart. Watch over your eyes. Job, what some consider to be the oldest book in the Bible, Job was arguing for his integrity, and he gets to chapter 31, verse 1, and Job says, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" And one translation is, "How could I look lustfully at a girl?" He said, "I've made a covenant before God with my eyes." Watch over your heart. Watch over your eyes. Lust has been called every man's battle, and I believe that's true. Maybe you're here and you say, that's not my main battle, but most men would say it is. I'd say it is in my life as well. I've only had, in 36 years of ministry, I've only had one guy tell me, "You know, Phil, I know all these guys say they struggle with lust. Not me, that's just not my problem." A month later, he had an affair. He's the only guy that's ever said that. That's why you have to watch over your heart, watch over your eyes. That's why you have to live under the guidance and control of God's Holy Spirit. Now, how do you do that? One of the best ways I know how to do that is to memorize and meditate on the Scriptures. Because when you have God's Word in your heart and the temptation comes, the Holy Spirit will bring God's Word up into your mind and your heart and your life and will give you power in that moment. How do I know that? Because Psalm 119 says so. How can a young man keep his way pure? That's the right question. By keeping it according to your word. That's the right answer. And then he says, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Your word I have treasured where? In my what? In my heart. The famous evangelist D.L. Moody, who was kind of the Billy Graham of his day, used to sign people's Bibles with these words. He was always being asked, will you sign my Bible? And so he would sign them with these words. This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. D.L. Moody. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. D.L. Moody. If you have no desire to get in this book, there's probably some sin in your heart. If you're in the book, it's going to push sin away. And I love the words here. How can a young man keep his way pure? Begin at a young age. You parents, start with your kids young. I'm enjoying watching John Mark have his two boys, 6 and 3, memorize scripture. Started with Moses when he was 2 and a half. And they sent us this video of Moses quoting a scripture. The wise man is the one who, you know, it's like, it was awesome. And the foolish man, and the foolish man is, you know, it's like, yeah. Yeah, Joe Mark's calculated out if he does one verse a week, how many verses his kids are going to know by the time they graduate from high school. That's a good father. That's a smart man. That's a guy who's taking seriously raising up his kids to love Jesus. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to his word. Watch over your heart, make a covenant with your eyes. Secondly, if you're taking notes, deal drastically with sin. If you're married and you want to have a happy marriage, a good marriage, if you want to be filled with joy, watch over your heart and deal drastically with sin. Be ruthless. Be decisive with the first signs of lust. Don't coddle or play with lust. You'll get hooked every time. What sin, I ask you this question, what sin have you become too comfortable with this morning? Deal drastically against whatever is trapping you or tripping you up. When Jesus says, gouge out your eye or cut off your hand, he's saying deal drastically with sin. Don't excuse it. Don't play with it. Don't get comfortable with it. Don't flirt with it. Instead, hate it, crush it, kill it. Don't mess around. We could do a whole sermon on sexual sin, but just real quickly, sexual sin degrades, it defrauds, and it destroys. It degrades the other person because the other person was created beautifully by God, and it degrades them into just an object for personal gratification. It defrauds because it robs the other person of something that it was not your right to take. And then it destroys not only them, but you. God's word says in 1 Corinthians 6, sexual sin destroys you. It says, flee immorality, that's porneia, of all kinds. Every other sin a man or woman commits is outside the body. The immoral man or woman sins against their own body. It destroys you. A piece of you dies every time. That's why it goes on to say, your body is a temple of who? The Holy Spirit. You're the house of God. It degrades, it defrauds, it destroys. In 1 Corinthians 6:18 in the New Living Translation, it says, run from sexual sin. Run! This is not something you say, I'm going to stand and resist. No, get out of there. Fast. When I was newly married, like I'd been married about 3 weeks, I was 28, the phone rang on a Saturday night. I was already a young pastor. I was getting ready for Sunday. We had 6 services on Sunday, and I had a big day, and I was getting myself ready. The phone rings. I answer, it's a former girlfriend of mine. In my days when I was not walking with God, a girl that I'd had to ask forgiveness of, and a girl that I'd shared Jesus with, who wasn't interested, and I hadn't talked to her for a few years. I'm now married, been married about 3 weeks. I get this call on Saturday night, hi, it's so-and-so, and I go, oh, hi. She goes, yeah, I'm a flight attendant for United right now, and I'm up here in San Francisco. I wondered if you want to come up and see me. And I said, well, so-and-so, I'm married now. And she said, so? And I was like, nice to hear from you. Click. Goodbye. Run. Whatever it takes. What do you need to cut off? What do you need to run from? iPhone? iPhones are amazing. They're smartphones. I can access the internet anytime. But you can also sit in your car by yourself and access pornography. If that's tripping you up, get a dumb phone, okay? Get rid of your smartphone and get a dumb one. That's what Jesus means by pluck out your eye and cut off your hand. You'll survive. Some of us are old enough to remember dial-up phones. You had to stop, right, Steve, and go into a phone booth if you were in your car. Oh, how could you live? We survived. Yes, we did. Cable. I don't even be watching a decent show. There's just garbage everywhere. I was working out the other day, and I was watching Fox News, and over here, they're playing MTV, and over here is ESPN, and suddenly there's a sex commercial on ESPN. I go, man, being bombarded everywhere. What am I going to do about that? Romance novels, just a word to you gals. I mean, generally, dudes aren't into romance novels. If you are, you need counseling. But anyway, yeah. I mean, I like romance movies with my wife. But anyway, romance novels can be a sort of female pornography in that it draws your heart into a relationship with someone other than your husband, and it paints an unreal picture. I mean, your husband looks like a jerk by the time you read about this amazing... My husband never does that for me. He definitely doesn't look like that. Oh, this is what I'm longing for. Yeah, you know, it's real. A store you need to avoid, a magazine you need to cancel. You know, the other day, my wife and I were gone for a few days at a conference. We just got back, and our son Matt, who's 19, is getting the mail every day. And so my wife's going through the stack of mails, and there's a lingerie advertisement. And my wife pulls it out and goes, "Oh, Matt, I'm sorry." He goes, "Mom, I didn't look at it." And my wife said, "I'm canceling this." How awesome to have a woman in the house who says, "Hey, I want to help my husband and my son in any way I possibly can." And this, I remember her doing that with another catalog that showed up. I mean, they're after you, man. And so how great to get rid of that. Romans 13:14 says this, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." I memorized that verse a long time ago. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. When you get up in the morning and you put on your clothes, do that, please. Don't walk out the door naked. But also put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision. That means don't make provision. Don't set yourself at some place where you will stumble. I had a guy say to me once, he said, "Look, I said to myself, I'm not going to look for it, but if it comes my way, I'm going to do it." That's making provision. When you make provision, you're toast. You're toast. Make no provision. How could anyone actually do what Jesus is saying? It's impossible, right? Well, yes, until you realize who it is who lives within you. Jesus himself, amen? The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, the Bible says in Romans, lives in you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to you as a believer. Yes, you're weak, but he is strong. We're all mess ups, but he never messed up. And as we abide in him, his life, his love, his power flow through us. Lust is conquerable. Faithfulness is possible by the power of God's Spirit. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Now, we have a lot of young women in this church. Tonight, half the place is going to be full of people that aren't married yet. And here's the deal. You young women, if you're here and you're not married, I want to give you hope. There are young men right here in this church who are keeping their way pure, who are guarding their hearts. Hold out for one of them. And if you're a guy here today who's struggling with lust, or you're a gal who's struggling with lust in this area, victory is possible. If you're here today and you're struggling with same-sex attraction and you're trying to follow Jesus and you're carrying this around and you're struggling with it, there's reasons for it. It goes back in many cases to the relationship with your father, whatever. There's victory for you. You're no outcast. Come to Jesus. He can bring healing in all areas of sexuality. But it's better not to get married until you have conquered this problem of lust. Because marriage is not the answer to the problem of lust. If it were, married men wouldn't be looking at pornography. It's an issue of the heart. But take heart. To those of you who want to be married, those of you who are married, there are faithful husbands whose wives can trust them not to be staring at online porn when they're away from home or asleep. You know, my heart breaks for gals that are just like, There are men that are faithful to God who made a covenant before God who aren't doing that, and their wives can trust them. And if you want to be one of those guys, be one of those guys. Jesus will be right with you, giving you the power to do it. Watch over your heart, deal drastically with sin, and finally, just quickly, keep your word. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. And in context here, when it comes to your marriage vows, keep your word. I did a marriage right here yesterday. I stood right about here, and I looked at a couple. I said, Chris, will you have this woman to be your wedded wife? Will you love her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow, and be to her a true and devoted husband, forsaking all others as long as you both shall live? Do you so promise? And he said, I do. That was a vow before God and before. And I said, don't ever break covenant with one another. If you're married, stay married. If you want to get married, that's a good thing. Just count the cost, because marriage is permanent. You make a permanent vow. You can't just cleave, and then if things aren't working out, you don't like her anymore, uncleave. No, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, Jesus' mention of divorce is sandwiched between two other issues, lust and oaths. To state the obvious, if you know how to control your passions and you're committed to keeping your word in your marriage, you're not going to get divorced. Now, I used to think of the Sermon on the Mount as sort of a Jesus addressing a bunch of important topics, but kind of random, not necessarily connected. And now I think that's not true. It's one sermon, and it ties together. The last thing I want to say, and we'll pray, there's a downward spiral here that Jesus is describing, beginning with his very first, you have heard that it was said, in verse 21, where he talks about anger, especially the brooding, seething kind of anger. Everyone who is married, there's times when you tick each other off, and you clash. And when couples don't deal with that and ask forgiveness, they tend to get angry at one another. And it's usually the brooding, seething kind of anger that slips out in cold remarks, which drifts them further apart. And then if it gets bad enough, they stop having a physical relationship together because they're just kind of ticked at each other. And so anger begins. Divorce happens when a husband or wife or both begin to despise each other. They're angry at each other. Instead of dealing with the problem, getting help, they refuse to forgive. They don't speak the truth. This leads to looking for happiness elsewhere, because God wants me happy, right? And this looking elsewhere leads to lusting after what God clearly said no to, and then ultimately to divorce, the breaking of the oath made before God, and then that person becomes your enemy. Lust and lies have been allowed to grow like weeds and ruin what once was a beautiful garden. So what do you need to do? You need to pull out the weeds. And you need to make your garden beautiful again with the help of God. Watch over your heart. Deal drastically with sin. Keep your word. Jesus invites you and me to join him in a whole new way of living. And then here's the good news. And he says, don't worry. You are not alone. I am with you even to the end of the age. I will put my spirit in you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.